Man has always wanted to know the future. And he's gone to great extremes to try to discover the future, to have it revealed to him. Some of them legal, some of them not so legal. Many claims have been made. Various efforts and methods have been tried. Failure is the result, most of the time, when we look into the future without help from God and without help from heaven. For example, Adolf Hitler predicted that his Third Reich would last 1,000 years. Well, he was only off by 988. George Custer forecasted that there would be only 300 Indians over the hill. He missed that by 2,800%. The captain of the Titanic, Edward J. Smith, predicted that his ship would never sink. He was almost right. It only sank once. Thomas Malthus predicted that the population of the world was growing so fast that we'd all drive each other crazy by the end of the 19th century. He was wrong. It didn't happen until last year. William Everett was another fuzzy forecaster. He ran the patent office in the early part of last century. He predicted that he'd have to close up shop pretty soon because everything had already been invented. All he missed was television, jet planes, ballpoint pens, disposable diapers, CB radios, etc., 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 etc. And so the only accurate source of information about the future is God. He tells us some things that are to come. God's word will stand the test of time. And as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Matthew chapter 24. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'd like to prophesy today. In John chapter 14, Jesus confronted his disciples with the future. And when he got through, the future did not seem so bright to them, for he had predicted and forecast and prophesied of his death. But he reassured them that he would be going to a place where he would spend some time preparing for their welcome and for their coming, so that where he went, they also could go. It was Thomas who spoke up in the middle of that conversation and said in verse 5 of chapter 14 of John, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Well, of course, the Christian's crystal ball is first of all the Bible, the source of God's revelation. And in James chapter 1, verse 25, we're told, "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that man shall be blessed in his deed." The Bible provides a source of information for us that cannot be disturbed or questioned. Secondly, the Christian's crystal ball, I believe, is his experience of faith. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, the apostle said, "Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I am fully known." It is possible, yes. We live now in a partially known existence. The future holds for us a destiny of which we may not be fully aware, but we can hope and believe that we shall indeed at some point in time in the future know full, even as we are fully known. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer said, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Faith then is an active ingredient in viewing the future and looking toward it and into it. But we need to be aware of spiritual fortune tellers. Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus spent considerable amount of time advising his disciples and warning them and cautioning them about the false prophets and the false teachers. For example, in Luke chapter 17, and looking at verses 22 and 23, he said unto his disciples on this occasion, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look there, but do not go after them or follow them. And the same warning can be given to us today, to the false teachers and the false prophets that are in our world, encouraging us to go astray and to look for things that are not real and that will not happen. And so for a few moments today, I'd like to go off of the deep end, if you will please, and talk to you about the future. First of all, I'd like to say to you today that tomorrow, being Monday, I believe, and will it not be November the 11th? Year 2002. Tomorrow will bring a mixed bag of happenings. Now, can I go wrong with that prediction? I doubt it very seriously, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, the rain will fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun will rise on the evil and the good. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Tomorrow, you see, even though we know not its ongoings and its happenings, we can say for surety that it will be a mixed bag of happenings. But in spite of the mixed bag of happenings and the unpredictable nature of tomorrow, we can say with assuredly that God's people will be content through it all, no matter what. Did you catch what I was saying? God's people will be content through it all, no matter what. Now, there are two passages that touch my heart on this particular issue. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Peter's discussing persecution and suffering and troublesome times. And he says here in verses 10 and 11, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so you see, my friend, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference what will happen tomorrow, but we can rest assured of one thing, there will be a mixed blessings of things. But even then, Peter assures us that the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, will do all of this for us. He will establish us, he will perfect us, he will strengthen us, and he will settle us, regardless of what happens tomorrow. The other passage was that written by the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now listen carefully as Paul identifies for us the security of the future. Here is what he says. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The challenge then about tomorrow is answered in our relationship to God. If we have a secure relationship with Jesus through our obedience to His will, through our vicarious experience of His death, burial, and resurrection in the act of baptism, if we have confessed His name, if we have acknowledged our belief, if we have repented of our sins, then tomorrow will take care of itself. Mixed happenings will occur tomorrow. Secondly, I would prophesy that promises made will be promises kept. But Brother Cletus, you don't understand. You see, there are human beings who make promises and do not keep them. You're absolutely right. And I refer not at this moment to that situation. I refer you, however, to the promises of God. God, you see, is going to keep His promises. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, He is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His promises, indeed, are not in vain. His promises, He will keep them. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul talks about the promises of God and how that He cannot lie because it's not part of His being and existence. Listen to these words of encouragement as we hear the writer saying to us, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God has reassured us in a special legal way, if you please, the impossibility of Him not keeping His promises. In verse 18 He says, "By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." And then He talks about that hope. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What's He saying? He's saying to us today that we have a strong consolation, a strong sense of security, a definite belief in the advocacy of God keeping His promises because of Jesus the Christ, who entered into the Holy of Holies for us. That is, He died for us, gave His life for us, assumed our sins, carried our sorrows, was burdened with all of our griefs. But we must know and understand His promises. James, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, John said, "And this is a promise which He has promised us, even eternal life." What a promise. What grandeur. What greatness. What beauty. What awesome privilege. Eternal life. God has guaranteed us the future. His Word is a library of promises, beginning, of course, with the story of the beginning of mankind and the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. God's promises continue throughout the biblical record. And we have today a recording library of His promises, and He'll keep every one of them. And so the writer tells us in Hebrews 10 and 25, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for God is faithful that promised." And so we prophesy, we predict, promises made will be promises kept by God. Thirdly, may I prophesy that expectation and hope highlight the future. hope for the Christian, my friend, is not mirage in the sand. It is not something better felt than told. It is not pie in the sky. But it is genuine, real, and expected hope for the future. As we read in Hebrews chapter 6 a moment ago, verse 19 specifically, the writer said, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure, not wavering, not like John Grinnell's experience on his father's roof yesterday, for fear of fall, for fear of slipping. We have none of that in relationship to the hope that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Paul announced, hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. Here is the hope that's been around for a long time. And it will continue to be around until eternity makes its realization and brings to finality the end of hope and faith. We've been begotten by this hope. We've been saved by this hope. We've been accepted by God by this hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're all the time looking for proof and for evidence to substantiate and establish a particular truth or promise or hope. My friend, let me tell you something. There can be no greater piece of evidence, no greater source of security than the empty tomb. And you say, the empty tomb? Well, what's in it? Nothing. Well, how significant can that be? It's significant because the body of Jesus Christ had been laid there 3 days before. And now it's empty. Now it's gone. Where's the body? The Roman soldiers scurry about looking for it because they were responsible for guarding it. The Jewish authorities would hope to find it so they could prove that indeed he was not raised from the dead. But it's empty. And so our hope is manifested and our security is real. And so Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 21, God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so we predict hope for tomorrow, the finality and the end of faith and hope will be in the blessing of eternal life. And then finally, may I prophesy, may I predict that the war engaged, the battle fought, and victory in sight. Unfortunately, not all of us have enlisted. Unrealistically, we seem to think that though we haven't put our names on the bottom line, we will somehow benefit from the victory brought on by others. Let me assure you that that will not be the case. For no battle engaged, no victory had. True, many want victory, but refuse to enter the battle. And may I say to you that that's an impossible situation. If we're going to be victorious, we're going to have to engage in the battle, in the struggle. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6 when he cautioned the church at Ephesus to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, some of us today are playing footsies with the devil. Some of us are courting the devil. We have certain dates that we meet with him. And some of us are quite open with it. But Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And then he said, catch it now, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The fact is, and I've said this since I assumed this position that you have given me a little over 1 year ago, that this church stands on the threshold of growth, of acclaim spiritually, of increased devotion. But don't be alarmed and don't be surprised if we discover spiritual hosts of wickedness in this place from time to time, placed there by the devil in an effort to stymie and to curtail the possible growth of this church. Furthermore, and I'll quickly say this for fear of getting off of my supposed lesson and the theme of it, but let me quickly say to you that the growth of this church depends not only upon the recognition of spiritual wickedness, but also upon the efforts in the united way of all of us reaching the goals set before us by the leaders of this church. And those goals will either be met or not met. These goals will either be recognized and appreciated, or they will not be recognized and appreciated and will not be reached nor achieved. Back to our lesson. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, be prepared. Take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And praying always with supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Sometimes when we read this passage, we read those particular descriptive items of the Christian soldier's armor and we forget about verse 18. Verse 18 is a continuation of his discussion. He hasn't ended the sentence yet. He hasn't changed the course of discussion. He hasn't altered the theme yet. He's still talking about preparation when he says, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so it is, my friend. The message is, be prepared for battle. Ours is a spiritual battle, therefore a spiritual victory. And Paul talks about it again as he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter to them. Looking at chapter 10 in verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. And so, we predict, we prophesy that the war will be engaged, the battle will be fought, and the victory in sight will be ours. Really, what we're saying to you this morning is the future belongs to God's people. Oh, but I don't know about that. Well, let me ask you to seriously read Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 21. And if you come across, after reading those passages, with the same negative attitude about the spiritual victory and the future belonging to God's people, take your pulse, because indeed you must be dead. For those passages very acutely, very directly, very unanimously, very magnificently explain to us the victory of God's people and the accomplishment of God's kingdom on earth. But we must respect the future by preparing for today. I'm asking you right now, if you haven't already, to prepare for the future. And that preparation begins with our obedience to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel story, in the gospel message, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You want to know how to prepare? Then read of God's righteousness in His gospel, and you will be taught how to prepare for victory and salvation in Christ Jesus. We want to help you and assist you in any way that we can. And we'll do that right now as we stand and as we sing.